And the crowd went silent. All right. Praise the Lord. Well, let us pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you and we praise you. As always, Lord, it's good to come into your presence. It's good to sit at your feet. It's good to worship you. It's good to hear your voice, Lord. And we're praying for that tonight, that you would definitely speak to our hearts and our lives. Lord, we thank you for just the wonderful work that you're doing. Lord, I'm sure we all have great things to say about you working in our life and changing us and molding us and making us into the people of God that you have called us to be. And Lord, we thank you for that. And so, Lord, have your hand upon this time as we worship you in the study of your word tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Romans chapter 12. I hope to get through two whole verses tonight. No, I will get through two whole verses. And so you may get out of prison early. You may get an early release tonight. I'm not sure yet. We'll see what happens. Romans chapter 12. In chapters 1 through 8, Paul explains the doctrines of condemnation. He said, without Christ, we are all condemned. Justification. With Christ, we are justified. Sanctification and glorification. That through Christ, we are sanctified and glorified. Now, in chapters 12 through 16, Paul exhorts us to a life in conformity with an exalted position in which chapters 1 through 11 place us. And we saw in chapters 9 through 11 this exalted position that we have in Christ as well. So we have this wonderful thing that God is doing. And also we have in view the God-given ability which each believer has to live such a life. And so Paul has been taking us down that road and instructing us on how we can do that. And all of this by grace through faith. The definition of grace is not just the unmerited favor of God, but grace, it saves us, it trains us, and it gives us hope. And so this is what Paul has been giving to us throughout the book of Romans and will continue to do so as we continue on. In chapter 1 of verse 12, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So when I read this, the first question that I want to ask is, what does God ask of us? What does God ask of us as a response to what he has done for us? All the last few weeks as we've been going through the book of Romans, we have just seen so many things that God has done on our behalf. And so then in chapter 12, Paul brings us to this place to where it is now, I've explained all these things to you. I've told you about all this. I've told you how, you know, as Gentiles, that God has saved you to provoke the Jews to jealousy, and how some of the Jews were coming to faith as well. But all these other things that Paul had been teaching us and telling us the marvelous, wonderful relationship that we have with God through Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of sin, the changing of our heart and our lives, the sanctifying, the justifying, all these different things. And so then, now Paul brings us to this place where he says there's a response that needs to be to the very things that God has done. So what does God ask of us as a response to what he has done? Well, Paul says to us, to all who know Christ, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So here we have what he says there. He says, I beseech you, which the word beseech simply means I implore you urgently. Or you could translate it, I beg of you, I plead with you, that by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What an astonishing word to come from God, from a God against whom we had sinned and under whose judgment we were. What a word to us believers, a race of sinners so recently at enmity with God, at war with God. And God says to us, I beseech you. Paul had authority from Christ to command us, as he had said to Philemon. In Philemon, verse 8, he says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So Paul, he says that he had that authority. He could have said, you know what? Because of all this that God has done for you, now this is what you must do. You know, and with that, of course, it would have been a command. It would have been the law once again. Not the grace that God has intended for us. I love what it says there in Philemon when you hear Paul's. Philemon is one of my favorite books in the New Testament, partly because I feel that what you really see there in Philemon is the heart of Paul. The aged, he says. In other words, this is someone who has grown in his faith and knowledge and experience with God to the point to where he is really mellowed out. He's mellowed out from that guy that was so much in your face and, you know, always being, very, I want to say difficult, but I don't know that I would agree with that. He wasn't difficult. He was just hardliner, if you will. And by this time in his life, he has grown compassionate towards others. And I think about, when I say that, I think about the relationship with Paul and Barnabas and the time when, you know, Paul was saying, no, John Mark can't go with us. You know, the guy let us down. We're just going to leave him. He's not going. And ends up becoming such a rift between Paul and Barnabas that they go their separate ways. Paul takes Silas and they go in another direction away from Barnabas and Mark. And I don't know for sure because the scriptures don't tell us, but I know that Paul was human just like the rest of us. And there are things that happen in our life where, you know, the situations come up, we make decisions, we do things, and only realizing later, man, I really wish I hadn't have done that. We don't find anywhere in the scripture that Paul and Barnabas reconciled. Although we do know that Paul and Mark reconciled. But we don't have anything in the scriptures that tell us that Paul and Barnabas done. And what a tragedy it would be, right, if those two guys did not reconcile. And because they were both really so important to each other. But yet there was a rift that came. And I'm sure that Paul probably thought to himself. And we know, we can see by the fact, as a matter of fact, in Philemon, Paul makes mention of Mark there. And there's a restoration of relationship between the two of them. And I'm sure that Paul had a change of heart in his opinion about John Mark. And so, you know, that's why it's one of my favorites in there, because it says Paul, the aged one. Hopefully, you know, as we grow older, our heart gets to a place to where we are more pliable, I think, to the Holy Spirit and in his hands, and willing to admit when we're wrong and to make things right whenever possible. Of course, the key is, and we'll see that as we get into the latter parts of chapter 12 here, where Paul begins to give us instruction on how we are to minister one to another in the body of Christ. And I think that there's some wisdom that was gained there by Paul, more than likely through his life and the things that the experiences that he had had about how to do what you need to do within the body of Christ and outside of the body of Christ in dealing with people. So he could have commanded us, but instead, like he said, I might be very bold in Christ to command you to do what is fitting. But certainly he doesn't hear. But, you know, let us give a heart heed to Paul, who often covered with his tears the pages whereon he wrote. You know, I know that from the fact that he told us that he carried this tremendous burden for the churches. And I'm sure there were times that he would have wept over the letters that he was writing and sending out. And he had said of his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, He says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And what does Paul use to convince us to hearken to this great appeal for our devotion to God? That is, presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. He presents to us, to convince us, he reminds us of the mercies of God. And they are justification from the guilt and penalty of sin, adoption in Jesus and identification with Christ, placed under grace and not law, giving the Holy Spirit to live within, the promise of help in all affliction, assurance of standing in God's election, the confidence of the coming glory, and also the confidence of no separation from the love of God, as we'll see. Also confidence in, or we have seen, confidence in God's continued faithfulness. All of these things are the mercies of God that we have experienced, because there's nothing in us that deserves any of that God has given to us. As a matter of fact, we all deserved hell, but God gives us so much more and so much better, eternal life. And not only that, but life here as well, a good life here. No matter how difficult our life may be, it's still a good life because we have God, our Father, right there with us. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have his word to lead us and to guide us. But we want to remember, when God is appealing to us to present our bodies to him as a living sacrifice, that it's all voluntary. God calls us to make a choice about the way that we live for him. So Paul beseeches us to present our bodies to God, that we might have expected him to say, yield your spirits to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. But Paul says, bodies. Now, if a man should present his body for the service of another willingly, it would carry all the man with it. In other words, you know what? If you're going to give yourself over to someone or a cause or something like that, you know, it is typically that you're all in 100%. You know, think about going into the military. When you go into the military, you are giving yourself all in, you know, and those that don't suffer penalties for it, you know. But as long as you sign that paper and you're all in, and most people, you know, most people do when they go into the military, they've considered that. And they're all in 100% when they're there. At least from what I have seen in some people that I know that have been in the military. Not all are that way. But the thing of it is, he says to give of our body, that it means that it includes our heart, our soul, our mind, everything. That it's not just, you know, a physical body, but it's everything as to who we are. We are asked to present our bodies, that is, willingly to do so. God, who made and owns us, and Christ, whose we are, with this in mind, God might have said, come, serve me. It is your duty that you would have been that, but that would have been the law. But instead, grace is reigning over us and in us. And remember that grace is not just that unmerited favor of God, but it saves us, and it trains us, and it gives us hope. Grace does all this work within our lives. And certainly, it does in this case as well. And Paul says to us that we are to present our bodies. And there and then, in the believing view of God's mercy, we find our hearts going forth as a living sacrifice. For there is a great drawing power in the knowledge that someone has loved us and given us such divine bounties as these mercies. So Paul is referring back to, especially when he says, therefore, with all this in mind, everything that I have been telling you, This is what I want you to do. I beseech you. I urge you strongly. Give yourself over to God. Present yourself, your body, over to Him. And do this because I love you. And not for any other reason, to be honest with you. Because if we have it in our heart to give ourselves over to God for any other reason than His love that He has given to us and our love for Him, then it will become a work. It will take great glory and credit in what we do. Because I'm doing this because of whatever. But if I'm doing it simply because I love the Lord and because He loves me, there's really nothing at all for me to boast in. If I boast at all, it's my flesh. It's not my heart. It's not my spirit. It's not what it needs to be. And I think sometimes that's a difficult thing for some people to work out. You know, I think many people know, they believe, we're saved by grace. But then after being saved by grace, then it turns into, I can't do and I got to do's. And that's what gives me my status before God. When in reality, that doesn't. That should be a result of the status that you have before God. That if you know God as your Savior and His Spirit is dwelling within you and you see the great works that He has done in saving you, forgiving you, and sanctifying you, using you, then the response should be that I want to give myself to Him. And that's what Paul is basically telling us here. To offer ourselves to God because of what He has done for us and to respond to that love that He has given to us. We know that we love God because He first loved us. And it's true. And I think that if we can wrap our mind around that, then what it leads to is actually falling more deeply in love with God. And through that love, going deeper in our love with Him, creating actually a deeper service unto the Lord too. Because when I realize what He has done for me, then I want to give back to Him of myself. Of myself. I want Him to have me. And that's what Paul is asking for. When he says to present our bodies as that living sacrifice. He's saying, give of yourself. Give yourself. Not of yourself, but give yourself to God. The word where it says here, and it says, let me get back up here for a minute, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The word present, it means in the Greek to place beside or near, to present, to offer, to put at one's disposal. So in other words, it is when we say that we're presenting ourselves, is that we are presenting ourselves to God at His disposal to do whatever He wants to do. It says here to present our body, a physical body of the believer, it is to be a living sacrifice unto God, one that is at God's disposal. In other words, God, you tell me where you want me to go. You tell me what you want me to do. I'm at your disposal. I am that sacrifice unto your altar. Now you do with me as you wish. I want to go where you want me to go. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to say the things that you want me to say. And that's what he's talking about when he says present yourself. It is that you are coming and making yourself available to God. And he says that we are to be a living sacrifice. Now, you know the problem with a living sacrifice is, right? It always wants to crawl down off the altar. You know, a dead sacrifice will lay right there on the altar and never move. But a living sacrifice is always trying to get off. And I think that is an issue for us. You know, I like being on God's altar. But, you know, I'm one of those, ADD or whatever it is. EDD, ADD, BHF, whatever it is. I'm one of those kind of guys. You know, I have a very short attention span and a very short patience length as well. I've always liked to be. It's difficult for me to study. I'm always moving as I'm studying. because I don't like to just sit still. It's difficult for me. The only thing I can seem to sit still for, and I don't even do that very well, is sitting and watching a movie or something, you know. But even in that, I'm still fidgety, moving all around. A living sacrifice, that's what God wants us to be. And this is in contrast with those slain offerings Israel brought to God. God's service is freedom and not slavery, life and not death. So it is one of those things that as we're looking at this imagery, this picture of a living sacrifice, sacrifices usually have that connotation with death. You know, it's a sacrifice that's either already dead or going to be, right? One of the two. And so when we look at that in our own life, I think that we have to remember that us presenting ourselves to God as a living sacrifice is for life. And not only for life, but life more abundantly. That as we present ourselves to Him, we actually increase in our life. Christendom had this to say. He said, "How can the body become a sacrifice? Let the eye look on no evil, and it is a sacrifice. Let the tongue utter nothing base, and it is an offering. Let the hand work no sin, and it is a holocaust." Webster gives as a definition of holocaust, it's a sacrifice wholly consumed by fire. I never knew that. When he said that, I thought, wow, now that's strange. The only thing I affiliate with the Holocaust was the killing of all the Jews during World War II. But that's what the word means, and I think it's an appropriate definition because they sent them all to the ovens. They consumed them. It was a holocaust. You know, it was a horrible thing that had happened to them. They were consumed. But certainly that's not what Christendom had in mind, because the Holocaust hadn't taken place yet, what we categorize as the Holocaust. But the word, the definition of it is that it's a sacrifice wholly consumed by fire. And so that's how we are that living sacrifice. We look at nothing, no evil. And we let the tongue utter nothing base. And that is an offering. I think that, just for me personally, that is one of the most challenging things, that my tongue. I have a sharp tongue. And I use it sometimes for good and sometimes for evil. And it bothers me. I don't mind it when I use it for good. But it sure seems like it's a whole lot easier for me to use it for evil than it is for good. And if you think I'm bad now, you should have seen me a few years ago before the Lord got a hold of me, you know. But I'm working on that. But certainly it is an offering to bring to the Lord, isn't it? And that's the whole thing, that we let the hand work no sin. You know, that is a part of that coming and making an offering to God. And not only are we to bring this living sacrifice to God, but as we do, it is to be holy and acceptable to God. We remember that God said of Israel's offerings in Ezekiel 29:37, He says, "Purify the altar and consecrate it every day for 7 days. After that, the altar will be absolutely holy, and whatever touches it will become holy." Now, I picked that verse purposely because there are other verses that speak of other sacrifices that speaks of the fact that they have to be perfect, that, you know, the only thing that's acceptable to God is that perfect sacrifice. Here, it says that when the whatever touches the altar during this time, it becomes holy. And really, that applies to us as we present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. That as we come to that altar, that we become that perfect, not sacrifices and for other sins, but that qualifying sacrifice, if you will. Not of our own merit, though, but because we touched the altar, because Christ has worked in our heart and our life, and that we are purified by Him, and that God sees us, an imperfect individual, through the lens of Christ, making us holy and acceptable before God. It's not in my righteousness that I stand, it's in the righteousness of Christ. And that's what I want to come and present myself in. And it qualifies me to be up on that altar. And everything that touches that altar becomes holy. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to be that. And I like the way that explains it. Because that even though we are defiled, we are made holy by the work of Christ, whereas before that sacrifice had to be without blemish in order to be offered. In that real sense, we are made perfect before him as we come through Christ. And it says that it is to be holy, the Greek word that is hagios, and the root meaning of it, which is that which is set apart for God. It has the idea of purity and freedom from sin, in that God is both infinitely pure and is also free from sin. Thus, the physical body of the believer, put at the disposal of God, presented to him, is holy, both in the sense of being set apart for his use and holy in the sense of being used for pure and righteous purposes and thus free from sinful practices. All of this, as he says, is our reasonable service, to present ourselves to God, to offer ourselves up to God, and to offer him a holy, acceptable offering as well. All of this is our reasonable service. And really, when you think of that, it is because it's what so much of what God has done for us, our reasonable service is to give back to him. You know, it's kind of like we feel it's very rude when we do something for somebody that's really nice and we don't even so much as even get a thank you. You know, we find that rude and nasty. And it used to be, you know, that rarely happened years ago, but now it seems to be the norm. People are very unappreciative of the things that are given to them and the things people do for them. And we've gone into this mentality in our culture that I deserve everything that I'm getting, so why do I need to thank you for it? And I think there are many who translate that same kind of attitude with God. And it is like, hey, man, I got it, and okay, no big deal. And there's no appreciation for it. But Paul says that the reasonable thing for us to do is to present ourselves to him. It's our reasonable service, our reasonable act of worship unto God is to present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. The word reasonable means rational, agreeable, to reason, following reason. Thayer says, the worship which is rendered by reason or the soul. That's what that word reason means in the Greek. And so it is something that is rendered by the reason of the soul. In other words, it's like, yes, I understand. This is what I should do to give back to the Lord for what he has done for me. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." You know, it's the reasonable thing that we should do, offering ourselves to God, walking in those good works that he has prepared beforehand. And it just makes good sense to do this. In Romans 12:1, reading it from the NLT, it says this. It says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, and the kind he will find acceptable." And this is truly the way to worship him. So it is our reasonable act of service. It is our worship unto God, is to serve him for what he has done for us. Verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So the first thing that Paul says here to us in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Or you can say it this way, don't fashion yourself after the pattern of this world. You know what? When you put it like that, When you say that, don't fashion yourself after the pattern of this world. You quickly begin to realize how much of the world influences your life. How much of your life is like the world rather than like what God would have our life to be. I would say, a couple of things. First thing is I'm reading a very good book. It's called Authentic Christianity by Ray Stedman. And I'm about 2/3 of the way through the book, and I usually like to get at least that far before I start recommending it, because if I find something that I don't like and I have to say, nope, never mind, I don't like to do that. But I'm far enough along in this to where I really think it's a good book, and I'm enjoying it, and it's really having a tremendous effect upon me personally. And that's probably why I like it so much. It's because it's affecting me. But I've got to tell you, this season that we're in with the whole thing about the politics and stuff, you know, I have not watched a newscast, a local newscast, since March of this year, because I can't stand it. It gets my flesh boiling. And I don't like that. I don't like that I get angry and I get upset. And I might have some justification in there. But what I find about my anger is that it's difficult for me to bring it under control, because I get pretty riled up and I say, you know what? And I've confessed this to you guys before. You know, when I was in the world, I was a brawler. So when I get angry now, what I want to do is beat somebody up, because that's what I used to do. And I have to fight. I have to fight that. I'm not going to go beat anybody up. You don't have to worry. But, you know, the thing of it is, this is what the turmoil that gets in my heart. And when I let my anger build too much, then it starts to become like rage. And I don't like that. I don't like that feeling of not having self-control. And so I eliminate the things that are in my life as much as possible that stirs my anger, so that I don't have to deal with that, because I don't want to, you know. And not only that, you know, the scripture says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So what good does it do me to get all angry and upset and call people names? And, you know, I mean, I'm not close enough to hit them anyway, so why do I get all worked up, right? That's different if I'm standing there toe to toe. It might change the whole story, but, you know, they're on the TV. I can't do nothing about it. Or they're on the radio or whatever. But I just, you know, I stopped doing that because of that. And when I say that, I'm talking about this, is that we fashion ourselves after the pattern of this world. And I see there is very little distinction from Christians and people who are non-Christian on Facebook, the news, other mediums, you know. There's no distinguishing them. Because, unfortunately, Christians are becoming more and more after the pattern of this world. And I'm working through that whole issue in my own life. And so when I get an answer to that one, I'll let you have it. But I do know what the answer is. And it's really quite simple. Presenting myself as a living sacrifice to God. You know, so that I'm at His disposal to do whatever He wants me to do. And so far, God has not called me to be a politician. And so I guess I don't need to act like one. And I don't need to get in debates with them. And I don't need to tell everybody my opinion of them either, to be honest with you. You know? And so I'm dealing with that. And the reason I'm bringing all this up is because I'm realizing more and more this exhortation to not fashion myself after the pattern of this world. It goes beyond outright sin. You know, things that we would categorically say, well, you know, the pattern of the world, drinking, smoking, chewing, going out with girls that are doing, you know, that kind of thing. And we have that kind of mindset. But the truth is, we can look at this as just the emotional response that we have to others. Is it worldly or is it godly? And we have a tendency to justify it because we see the corruption and the nastiness of everybody else, and we respond in kind. And God says, no, that's not what you are to do. When it says here, do not be conformed to this world. The word that is used here in the Greek is ein, and it means age, okay? And this present age, Paul calls evil, declaring in Galatians 1:4 that our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. It's the same word, ein, that is used there. So it's age and world. It can be translated both ways. According to, and going on with that, it says, according to the will of our God and Father. Believers, before they were saved, walked according to the course of this world, literally according to the age, as it tells us, excuse me, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. So when God's talking about that world, he's talking about something that really, and I'm going to read a quote by Newell here. It says, speaking of the world, he says, here you have the cosmos, the world order, since Adam sinned. And since then, each particular phase of the satanically arranged and controlled world order now on, called the ein. In 1 Corinthians 7:31, this is called the fashion, literally the scheme of this world order. We know, writes John, that we are of God and the whole world, and that's that world order, and lieth in the evil one. It is necessary to grasp the grasp intelligently this fearful state of things in order to obey the apostles' exhortation not to be conformed to it, a world order without God. So there are the very clear exhortations, you know, not to be, you know, be in the world but not of it. Yeah, there's the clear exhortations that we're not to practice sin because it is of the world and those kind of things. But I think as we walk with God, then we have to begin to really look within the heart, inside of us, what's going on and what God wants to work in us to take out the world order in our life. It's interesting because Newell, which he was alive back in 1820 something or something like that, they really hadn't had that idea of the new world order like we have today. And I find it interesting because he says that it was the world order. The evil one has the world order. And boy, we can see that happening today, can't we? And we are to be conformed. Not to be conformed to this world. The construct in the Greek implies that there is an action already going on, and it forbids the continuance of that action. Paul exhorts the saints, stop assuming an outward expression which is patterned after this world, an expression which does not come from nor is it representative of what you are in your inner being as a regenerated child of God. One could translate this, stop masquerading in the apparel of this world, its mannerisms, speech, expressions, styles, and habits. I want to give you another quote here, this time by Wiest. The word world is aeon, which Trench defines as follows. All the floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again inevitably to exhale. All this is included in the age or the aeon, which is, as Bengel, has expressed it, the subtle informing spirit of the cosmos of the world of men who are living alienated and apart from God. Things haven't changed much. over history. To be honest with you, it just keeps repeating itself over and over and over again. And that's because the evil intent of the hearts of men. And we see it happens over and over again. So the exhortation, even though in Paul's day when he would make reference to that, not being conformed to this world, there were certain things that Paul would have had in mind, I believe, just as it would be that as we're talking about it, there are certain things that we would have in mind about our own life and our own culture today. I do find it interesting how much we are becoming like the old Roman Empire. And especially when it comes to the decadency that they practice in the empire. And how we are simply repeating that. And it reminds me of, I've got a friend of mine who has a wife who is a socialist. And she wants to see socialism. And he has conversations with her all the time. And I said, dude, why would she think that? And I said, can't she look around the world and see what socialism looks like? And you know what her response is? We've never done it. If we do it, we'll make it work. And it's really the mindset of people. We might look at that as an example and see how extreme that might be. But there are so many things, right? You know, how many people have got themselves in trouble with sin because they thought they could handle it? Nobody, the other guy couldn't, but I can handle it. You know, I can deal with it. You know, I remember, before I got saved and my difficulties with alcohol and other things that were in my life, I used to always think I could handle it. I can quit any time. It's not a problem, you know. So I'd stop for a couple of days and that's it. All right, I got victory. I can go back to my old life again. You know. And it's the truth. And until Christ came into my heart and changed me, that was the pattern of my life. You know, always thinking that I could get a hold on it, even though history had proven itself that it wasn't possible for me to do that. And we see that with mankind. You know, I can't remember who it was that said it, but it's worth repeating, and that is that whoever doesn't learn from history is destined to repeat it. And certainly that's where we're at right now. You know, it's amazing to me how much the things that are going on right now have the earmarks of the French Revolution. I mean, it's looking more and more like that. And well, never mind, I'm not going to cap on the French, you know, but let's just say that France has never been a place I ever really thought I'd like to move to. Let's just put it that way, right? And, I don't know if you guys saw the deal in Texas, man. They filed a lawsuit against Netflix for that film that they put together. And it's nothing less than child pornography. And they, you know where it comes from? France. The film was made in France. And, you know, they're all liberated over there, you know, to do whatever they want to do, you know. But it's crazy. Things haven't changed a lot in 2,000 years. We're still in that same kind of place. This I know, that when we're talking about these kind of things in our culture, in our world, it is a very subtle and deceptive thing that takes place. It's been years that all this has been growing. What we're seeing now is the culmination of things that happened 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago. You know, that's what we're seeing right now. And it's like that the frog in the pot. We've been sitting there stewing for years and not realizing that we were getting ready to boil. We're getting ready to die. You know, and I say that to the shame of the church. You know, and not that, I mean, there were those that were crying out as one in the wilderness, you know, but not being heard and being shrugged off. And even to this time right now, I believe that same kind of thing is happening, you know. What we find that's happening in our world is everybody is conforming to the all-important I. Me. I'm it. I'm what's important. As long as I get what I want, I don't care about anybody else. One thing is for sure, we have totally lost our sense of community. A genuine sense of community, not a false one. You know, one that where a neighbor used to care about their neighbors. You know, we don't necessarily see that very much today. As a matter of fact, not because we don't want to, but we really, the most that we have with our neighbors is this distant hi, you know, when I would love to have conversations with them, but unfortunately, they all know I'm a pastor. So conversations are not exactly what they're looking to have. They're afraid it's going to turn, you know, in a direction that they don't like. Although we my wife and I, we rejoiced the other day. Tim was over at the house, parked out there, and our neighbor pulled up. She's a gal that lives on the corner, and she happens to be, you know, a lesbian, and we've been praying for her and looking, you know, for some kind of inroad to be able to talk with her, only to have her shoot us dirty looks from the corner and stuff. But that day, she came over because she thought something had happened, you know, like we got broken into or something. So she pulled up, and we actually had a conversation. I was amazed. It was fantastic. I'm hoping that this is the beginning of something to be able to share with her, that God loves her. He doesn't like her lifestyle. Well, matter of fact, he hates her lifestyle, but he loves her tremendously, died for her. And so I'm hoping to get that opportunity. And that's certainly one of the things that we see, you know, that in our culture, the pressure is really constant in our life right now. You know, it's like, it never gives up, you know. Now that evil has gained a foothold, and they're going for the full Monty now. They're trying to take over everything. And you have this constant pressure, you know, from the homosexual community to accept their lifestyle as being something that's normal when it's not. We have the sexual revolution. You know, I kind of thought there was a time when that died out a little bit, but, you know, I don't know this by experience. I've only been told about these things, that there are apps for this kind of stuff where people hook up and all that kind of stuff. And I mean, it's more readily available today than it's ever been in our history. But I don't think it was any more available than what the availability was in the Roman Empire. Isn't another thing that makes me, you know, look at this, is that, hey, man, everything was good to go, no matter what it was. And that's where we're headed, for sure. We also have things that may seem to be somewhat benign, and that is to measure up to what the world calls success, and trying to live for that in order to be able to be deemed as a successful person. And it's easy, because the natural man, but because it is natural. But in Colossians 2, 3 and 2, or 3, 2, I'm sorry, it says that we are to set our mind on things above and not of things of the earth. You know, we talk about all this that's going on, but we have to go back to where it says the answer to this is presenting ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. You know, that's the answer. That's the answer for you and I, that if we're finding ourselves conforming to the things of this world, we got to get back to that place. We got to get back to the altar, a place of worship, a place of sacrifice, a place of giving of myself unto God. That's where I need to be. And if I've gotten away from that, the glorious thing about it is that I'm qualified to come back to that altar by the blood of Christ. And all I have to do is simply repent of my sin and say, Father, here I am once again. You know, to whatever degree that might be in our life. In Paul in Titus 2, 11 through 15, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live, soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. We need to call sin, sin. That's what we need. We need an old-fashioned revival to where we fall on our face and we confess to God our sins, and that he would cleanse us and purify us, and that we would live for holiness and righteousness. It falls right in line with what we're talking about, coming to this altar and presenting ourselves. But once again, you know, not allowing ourselves to look at this as some kind of work that we're doing for God, but a response to his love and responding in love to God. For John tells us that if we say that we love God and that we do not obey his commandments, we are a liar. So you can take that and reverse that. If you obey God's commandments, you can say, I love him, because that's the motivation. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is how we need to live. And then he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word for transformed is remarkable. Our word metamorphosis is the same word, letter for letter, in the Greek. And in Matthew 17:2, it is used of Christ when he was transfigured. So it is that change, be transformed. You know, it's the, we use that as an example of a caterpillar going from a caterpillar to a butterfly. It's metamorphosis, the process that he does and making that transformation. And certainly that's what we are to do as well, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Transformed is, it means to keep on being transformed. The verb that is used there is imperative, and it's a continual action that we need to do, constantly being transformed. We don't become transformed and that's it, we're done. Because we're still flesh, we still have to change, because until you die and go to heaven, you're still going to be a sinner. You're just not going to sin with the same sins that you used to, hopefully. If you're still sinning with the same sins, you got some serious talking you need to do with the Lord. There needs to be some serious changing in your life. If you're stuck in those same ones, you're not maturing in the Lord. Let's just put it that way. And so he says that we are to be transformed. And in so doing, it is the renewing of our mind. It's a new way of thinking. The key to this change is the mind, the control center of one's attitudes, thoughts, feelings, and actions. Ephesians 4:22-23, it says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. As one's mind keeps on being made new by the spiritual input of God's word, prayer, and Christian fellowship, his lifestyle, her lifestyle, keeps on being transformed. You know, this is the thing about where we're at right now with the whole thing with the COVID, and we weren't being able to, to fellowship one with another. It's a very important part of being a Christian, because we gather together, and as iron sharpens iron, so one man lifts up the countenance of his friend, another. I'm sorry, Zoom and Facebook don't accomplish that. It's not even an adequate substitute. It's lacking in so much. Fellowship is so needed and important in our lives. I'm going to give you another quote by Wiest. This one's a long one, so hang on. Paul therefore says, in effect, to the saints, change your outward expression from that which you had before salvation, an expression which came from your totally depraved nature and was representative of it, to an expression which comes from your regenerated inner being and is representative of it. The saint is to do this by the renewing of his mind. Renewing is anakinosis, kenosis, which Trench defines as the gradual conforming of the man more and more to that new spiritual world into which he has been introduced and in which he now lives and moves, the restoration of the divine image. And in all this, so far from being passive, he must be a fellow worker with God. Thayer defines the word a renewal, renovation, complete change for the better. That is, the change of outward expression is dependent upon the renovation, the complete change of the better of the believer's mental process. This is accomplished through the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who, when definitely and intelligently and habitually yielded to, puts sin out of the believer's life and produces his own fruit. He does that by controlling the mental processes of the believer. Can never say enough about the need that we have to be washed in our mind by the water of the Word. It cleanses us, it purifies us, it speaks to us, it tells us when we're not doing what we should do and when we're doing something that we shouldn't do. The Lord will speak to us through His Word. Sunday, I made a comment, and after finishing up, I got to thinking about it, and I'm going to deal with this on Sunday. I want to make sure everybody understands when I was talking about giving your testimony, and that what you need to do is not be afraid to do that, to just take what you know of the gospel and take it, give it to people. I don't want to be misunderstood into thinking that I don't think you need to know what you believe and why you believe it, and that you need to study to show yourself approved, a workman who can rightly divide the word, you know, the word of truth. I butchered that one up, but forgive me. But, you know, that's, it's not that I'm against that. I think that that's absolutely essential. And it's the mark of someone who is growing in the Lord as the Word is transforming us all the time. So why do we want to do that? Well, that's because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. In Romans 8:6-8, it said, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So it's important that we are being transformed and changed rather than remaining in that same place. So how do we do that? Of course, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." The simple answer is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, accepting Christ as our Savior. And that's how we begin that process in our life. But so many times there are many people who have the attitude of, well, now that I'm a Christian, I don't really need to do anything more, and maybe show up for church every once in a while, you know, and maybe stop doing a few things that I was doing, and that makes me a Christian. Well, you'd have a great deal more success if you go stand in your garage and say you're a Ford. Okay, everybody was asleep, so what? So the result of it, of course, is that in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The process being washed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Zechariah 4:6, it says, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" God wants to do a work in our life. We just have to yield to him, to his Holy Spirit, and he will indeed do that. In John 17:14, where Jesus is making the distinction about us in the world but not of it, he points out that he has given to his disciples God's word. This is what is going to change them. Paul says Jesus will wash us by his word. In Ephesians 5, he says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word." You know, it's always my great opportunity to exhort husbands, wash your wives in the water of the word. Be a good husband. Be like Christ is. He's a good husband. He washes his bride with the water of the word. So we are too, as husbands, to wash our wives by the water of the word. Through the word we are equipped, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so we see that we are to be transformed and changed, because this will prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A transformed life, this is the will of God, that we are transformed and changed. In Psalms 40 and verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O my God, and in your law, your law is within my heart. When we, in dependence upon the Spirit, renovate our mental processes, and the result will be that he will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove means to put to test for the purpose of approving and finding that the thing tested meets the specifications laid down, to put one's approval upon it. So, I'm going to ask just three questions real quick and then we're going to go. The questions that I would ask is this, and I would say that I address these to myself firstly. Am I willing to give myself as a living sacrifice to God? Am I letting the world influence me, or am I influencing the world? That's critical, because that's what God has called us to be influencers in the world, not to be influenced by it. Am I seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ, or am I satisfied to be as I am? It's not hard to get to that place to where it's kind of like we just give up on it and say, I'm all right, and just go on the cruise control and go along and, you know, go day to day and do that kind of thing. God's never let me do that for very long, but I have done it in my life. But certainly, it's always something that I try to be aware of and to guard against, because I know my nature is to find the easy way, the easy spot, the way that I can put it on cruise control and just go. I don't like problems. I don't like issues, you know. And if I didn't have any more, then I'd probably be dead. So that's the way it is. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Once again, it always speaks to my heart, and I pray that, Lord, it has blessed your people today. Lord, go with us. Help us, Lord. Help us to seek out those that need to know you, Lord. Let our lives encounter them and give us that boldness and the words, Lord, that we might share with them about this great love that you have for them. Lord, I pray for the world in which we live in right now. Lord, it is crazy out there to us, but not to you. You know exactly what's going on. It's all in your hands, all in your control. Help us to be that sacrifice that's right there, readily available to you, Lord, to be used as to whatever you would want. Lord, we love you so much. We just praise you so much. And Father, I just offer this up to you now in Christ's name. Amen. All right. See you later, y'all.